15 through 16. Since it's been a little over 2 months since I spoke out of this book, let me just go back for a moment and kind of give a skeleton review of what we talked about. In the first chapter, verse 1, we considered the men in that text and how they ended up together and the circumstances leading up to Paul and Silas joining together, and Paul and Timothy were as different as night and day. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, we saw that Paul commended the Thessalonians for their walk with the Lord, and we saw the fruit, some of the fruit of them walking with the Lord, and how it got there, how it came to be. Verses 6 through 10, we saw that the folks at Thessalonica became followers of these men that had preached to them, as well as followers of the Lord. And the point that we made, at least one of the points with that, was it's not good enough just to be a follower of good men. They leave, they die, they sometimes divert from the truth, maybe a number of things, but we have to follow the Lord. And we considered the circumstances in which they became followers of those men and of the Lord, and we saw something about their far-reaching testimony as believers to churches around, not even necessarily near them. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we considered these preachers as those that God put in trust with the gospel, and we tried to zero in on their character, showing their willingness to suffer while preaching the gospel and their motive in preaching. And then in verses 5 through 12, we touched upon these preachers again and their genuine care for the brethren, expressed in part anyway by their being gentle with these believers while they were teaching them the truth, waiting on them to grow, as well as we saw their care for them, the fact that these people were willing to work night and day with their own hands, providing for themselves that the church might not be imposed upon to support them. So today, we begin in verse 13, and we'll just go ahead and read this. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So also lets us know that there is another reason within this text that we're looking at for why they gave thanks, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But to refresh your memory of the first time that thanks is given for these folks, I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 and 4. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. They were thankful for the work that they did, and rightfully so, but the real cause of their thanks, at least to my understanding, was the fact that they were the elect of God. There is a passage in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 that very specifically says that. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. When there's that initial faith that God gives to the individual, then following that, there's going to be works of faith, which we saw in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Both, all of it, is attributed to God's election to salvation. We know that people have believed when there's works that follow. James said this, and we've looked at this before. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So in our text then, thanks is given for, I'm going to say, the manner in which they received the word of God. I believe it's talking about when they initially heard the gospel, but it goes on after that as well. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, you received it, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The word is paralambano. There's two different Greek words for the words received here. And what this means is it means to receive near. The idea is this: associating with oneself in any familiar or intimate act or relation. It's guaranteed that that does not take place in one who just hears with the natural ear. Let me, and if you look that word up, you'll see that it's used as take and took a number of times in the scripture. And I just want to land upon one section of scripture that I thought best illustrated this. I'm not going to tell you it's perfect, but I think it works best. Most of us remember the account of Joseph being espoused to Mary, which I understand to be as good as married, though the marriage wasn't yet consummated. And he found out that she was with child, and he was minded to put her away privily. I don't think he wanted to put her to an open shame for the supposed sin that he thought of her having been with another man. So I'm going to read this account, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but here it is. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. So upon learning of her being with child, he's mulling these things around. What's the best way to handle this? But something happened that changed his mind. The angel of the Lord revealed the truth to him. And what did he do? He took unto him his wife. The word take in Matthew 1:20, where the angel tells him, take your wife, and the word took in Matthew 1:24, come from the same Greek word, to receive near. Now listen, I can't make everything in this passage of Scripture here that we just looked at fit in application to our text of these folks at Thessalonica receiving the word, but I want to consider a couple of things. When do you suppose that those folks in Thessalonica, upon hearing the gospel, received the word of God in such a way as to associate themselves with that word and the one that the word was proclaiming, which was Christ? It was when the Lord revealed to them the truth. When the Lord asked his disciples, who men said that he was, we read this. When Jesus, Matthew 16:13-17, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they got a number of answers. Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, he had been saved a while, okay? We understand that. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. His confession happened only because God had revealed to him the truth. The question, very simple question, okay? How did the apostles know that these to whom they had preached had received the word of God in the fashion that I mentioned? The only way that I know is they had to have openly and publicly confessed that Christ had died for them. They believed that he was their Savior. We believe this to be true. They didn't keep it under their breath. Okay? You see how the association that they made with the word and the message, or the one about that the message was about, was made public. Christ as their Savior was revealed to them. I know that those who know the Lord can see that. And that's what we've seen here in our church as of late, over the years. That's really what people in churches where the gospel's preached have seen from the first church. The truth is revealed. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We're not even talking about baptism yet. But believing with the heart, confession with the mouth, was exactly what the Ethiopian eunuch did. And then he desired to be baptized. As he's riding along in his chariot, and Philip is told to go near to him, and it's obvious he had been that Philip had preached something about baptism as well as Christ. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then he was baptized. Aside, now getting back to Joseph and Mary, this public, open declaration, if you will, receiving. Aside from the most intimate act at marriage, can we even imagine Joseph taking Mary to be his wife in some secret fashion after the truth was made known to him? I can't imagine that. I'm going to assume they had a wedding, but even if they didn't go off somewhere and this thing was kept secret. I mean, when people get married, it's knowledge. It's open knowledge. John Gill said, concerning the phrase, he took unto him his wife, that is, he publicly married her, whom he had before espoused, took her to his house, and I think he meant to say, and continued with her there, lived with her as his wife, and he owned her to be such. There was no shame, and that no shame was just my add-on, okay? And henceforth had no more thoughts of putting her away. So, it doesn't matter where they're at, here or elsewhere, to those that have sat in church for years, don't even think about openly, publicly acknowledging your faith in Christ if you do not believe the word of God concerning him. If you don't believe he died for you, then remain silent. There's absolutely nothing that anyone can do about instilling in any individual faith in Christ. But without fail, and we hear it quite a bit here, if you do believe it, you should make it known publicly. That's not pressure. It's just stating what should be done according to the Scriptures, what we see that was done in the Scriptures. Now, we find in the latter part of the verse, the word received, dekomai, I think is the right pronunciation. I believe we find in that why, and I've already alluded to it, they received the word in the first word received in that near association. They received it, as it is in truth, the Word of God. How is that used in the Scripture, this second word? Concerning the 70 that the Lord sent forth to preach, and into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Now, I understand the word received there in that text I just read is the emphasis. It's upon the men, but there's a reason for that, okay? Concerning the 12 apostles, we read this in Matthew chapter 10. These 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And whosoever, it's used in the negative here, shall not receive you, nor hear you words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Now, chapter 10, verse 40. He that receiveth you receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Some in these cities, just like the one in Thessalonica, received these men, not just as another man, but as preachers of the truth. They received Christ, who was the theme of their message, and they received the Father that sent Christ. There is no separation. You can't receive one without receiving the other. I don't know how else to say, to describe the word received here, except they welcomed it. They welcomed the Word of God as the Word of God. It's for another message, but may the Lord help us who know the Lord to receive it that way on everything. I mean, we're not supposed to just turn that principle off. But that's all right, that's another thought. There's no receiving the word in the first manner mentioned, receiving near, if the word is not received as it is in truth, the word of God. Now let me just rattle on here for a minute, and I'm thinking about those wherever they may be, okay? Again, there's nothing I can do about it. There's no pressure to squeeze a profession of faith about out of anybody, but I fear for those. I know some people think this, okay, they have to. There's no spiritual relationship between two people. Let's just say a preacher and one who just hears the Word of God with his ears only. We talk about it in a church setting. Sometimes, I think probably more often than what we think, there's no doubt in my mind in many churches there are those who sit and hear the preacher preach for weeks and months and sometimes years. Those who do not know the Lord, and yet the hearer, and this is God's work, I understand that, has never received the Word of God as it is in truth concerning the gospel of Christ or any other biblical truth as far as that goes. They rub shoulders with the preacher. They rub shoulders with the other members of the church. They associate with them. They enjoy fellowship dinners with them. They participate in singing. They like them. They actually like these people. And there's nothing wrong with that. But they like these people. They love them. They participate in the singing. They bow their heads when it's time to pray. And sometimes, probably as in most churches, these folks are related to one or the other or many in the church. They believe that the preacher and the other members of the church are good people. And for the most part, that's the way it is in a church, right? I'm just telling you that happens. Unregenerated folk sit for years and sometimes think that they're okay spiritually because they outwardly make this association with sometimes many, many people in the church. But they're deceived. They're as deceived as the man who's never heard the gospel. The only difference is their judgment's going to be greater because they've heard over and over and over again. I just heard of a man who had been a church member for years. And then it might have been a few years ago now, but he was a church member a long time. And then he made a profession of faith. It doesn't matter how close he may have been to the other members of that church, the relationship was purely external. These folks could not have made their public confession concerning Christ and their obedience to baptism because they received the Word of God, unless they had received the Word of God as it is in truth. There is nothing for the individuals, no spiritual, help, I guess I might say, for the person who has never believed on Christ. The gospel is it. They welcomed it. Now the Word of God, when believed to be the Word of God, effectually works in the believer. Paul said to the church there, which effectually worketh also in you that believe, just like it works everywhere else when it's believed. We're talking about something different here than the Word of God being used in our conversion, but after we have believed the gospel message, it works. Yes, the preaching of the gospel brings forth the fruit of faith and repentance, if you will, faith in Christ. But then there's more fruit still. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you. Since when? Since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God and truth. The fruit of believing faith brings forth works of faith and patience and hope and so forth. It effectually works. What does that mean? It shows itself to be active in that it produces something in the life of the believer. The book is alive. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's God which worketh in you, believers, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I don't know how he does that apart from the Word of God. It works in many ways. It worked in the lives of these people at Thessalonica after their believing the gospel, moving them to preach the gospel and to testify of Christ. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God's word is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. It works in his people in freeing them from being the servants of sin to being a servant of righteousness. And that, by the way, not just for a little while. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then in verses 17 and 18, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. It works. The Word of God works in that it causes us to grow as newborn babes. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Well, of all the ways, and I couldn't even begin to tell you, of all the ways that the Word of God works in those that believe, the next verse in our text tells us just one way. Ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. No one, I'm kind of going back to thinking about the person that sits for years. I suppose there can be an application to those who know the Lord, but no one can really be a follower of a church without faith in Christ first and baptism. And church membership. People don't follow. I know there's people out in the world that, for whatever reason, and I get very well the idea of a believer trying to decide, praying about, thinking about where he or she is going to be a member. I understand that. But there's a lot of folks that it just gets into a mess. They think they're following the church because it's universal and all that, and that's just not the way it is. On the day of Pentecost, those that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them, the church, that is, about 3,000 souls. I'm not telling you anything new here this morning. They heard the gospel, they believed it, they were baptized, demonstrated in their faith, and then they were added to the church. The church at Thessalonica had become, and it's probably kind of all together here, but they had become followers of the Lord and these good men, and now other churches. I suspect some of these churches were there because of the persecution at Jerusalem. Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some of those churches I see as these folks following. They were scattered abroad everywhere preaching the word. Now, it tells us how they became a follower of this church. I did mention membership, you know, but more specifically, they were followers of them because they suffered like things of their own countrymen. So for maybe our newest believers, and maybe for new believers that might be listening elsewhere, it's not only is it consistent with God's elect to believe and be baptized and unite with the church, it's consistent that they suffer as well, one degree to another. Okay, that's part of the deal. Paul said, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in the Spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. You see, churches are more public. They're more open to the public eye than an individual who has believed and yet for whatever reason never united with the church. I'm not telling you that you won't suffer at all. I'm just telling you, as lights in a dark world, we're to be placed on candlesticks. And as we all know, or most of us know, the candlesticks are the churches. Just as the churches of Judea had suffered because of the Jews, Thessalonica, primarily a Gentile church, suffered at the hands of their own countrymen. Some of the Jews believed, Acts 17:4, a great multitude, devout Greeks, a great multitude of them believed. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. The Jews were responsible for stirring up the trouble against those at Thessalonica. And from verse 14 in our text, I'm persuaded that some of the crowd, maybe the majority, I don't know, were Gentiles. You know, the Lord's people are not going to receive trouble solely at the hands of their own countrymen. But many times, the worst of it is going to come at the hands of their own families. I am come, Jesus said, to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Matthew 13:57, they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Mark 6:4, Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin, relatives, distant maybe, and in his own house. Listen, though the Gentiles were involved in the persecution of this church, or as I see it, they were, the Jews were the instigators. They were the ones that took the baser sort and gathered the crowd together. It was the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus. We read that in verse 15. But they weren't the ones that hanged him on the tree. Verse 15 and 16, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Matthew 20, verses 18, 19, just to show that they were the instigators. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. There's a real serious issue of being involved in something like this, even though they weren't the direct ones that crucified him. It was the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, that took his garments and made four parts and so forth. The Jews killed their own prophets. They persecuted the apostles. How? Well, sometimes they were right there, but they stirred up other people. And on more than one occasion, I've never counted how many, but they drove them out of whatever area they were preaching in, forbidding them. And Thessalonica was just one example. They drove them out of town. God saw that it was best that they be driven out of town at that time. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. The Jews as a nation were contrary to all men, and they did not please God. By word or by action, they endeavored to stop those who were preaching the gospel. Acts 13, we read this. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. The next Sabbath came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and they spake against those things. They were trying to find some way to put a stop to it. Spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And then here, in verse 46 of that 13th chapter, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. But there were still some Jews who believed in Thessalonica. It was in my mind, I haven't got all this sort of, it was somewhat of a gradual thing, this turning away. Of course, when the Gentiles heard that news, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of the coast. They didn't even want these guys preaching to their own people, much less the Gentiles. Now, I know that most of us know this, but if you are confused about what I'm going to say, let me just try and clarify it with one verse. Rest assured that because sometimes preachers are driven out of town, killed, put in prison, forbidden in some way to preach the gospel, the Lord will still save his people. No question about it. How do I know that? One simple verse. Mary was going to bring forth a son, and there's others. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. The word of God will find his people every time. Now, the actions of these Jews in forbidding these men to preach are said to fill up their sins always. That means to complete. In God's dealing with men, we need to understand this because it's a part of the picture, especially for those who are new to the faith, especially concerning this context of when men are acting in such a way against those who preach. They only go as far as the Lord allows them. That's it. God determines the course of all mankind, though he is not the author of sin. It was God concerning Christ, him being delivered to these who were going to crucify him, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified the slain. There was not one detail concerning the crucifixion that was not determined beforehand by God. From the day of his crucifixion to the very last minute of his life and every detail in between. And it can be said of anything else. God has determined the course of man. He's not the author of sin. The wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. I'm just about done. I made it under the wire before we make this change, and that's all right. That's all right. I'm glad Craig emailed me, said, well, he didn't just email me, but he said, Brother Ken had already prepared this, and I was prepared, by the way, already, so we made it. So let me try and explain this. Before we move on, let me say that when the Lord talks about them filling up their sin, I think he's, again, talking about the nation of the Jews. These were not necessarily the same Jews who delivered the Lord to be crucified. For sure, they were not the Jews who killed their own prophets, but all of them were Jews. He allows these hindrances until he says it's enough, just like he did to the nation in the Old Testament. He waited a long time while sending his prophets to them, and they, in one fashion or another, persecuted him. But there came a time, and this is really scary to me, there came a time when there was no more remedy, and that meant judgment. What scary words. The Lord, 2 Chronicles 36:15-17, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in their house, in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon the young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. It's not that this nation had not suffered many judgments up to the time of their being taken into captivity, but being carried away in the Old Testament. I struggle with this, and I'm still worried. I don't know if that can be considered to the uttermost or not, but it was in degree, I believe. And now it seems to me that the persecution of the apostles was the kind of the end of the line. As a nation, they had rejected the Lord. Before that took place, Pilate said, no. They said, his blood be upon us. We'll suffer. And their children, by the way, if I remember correctly. As a whole, they resisted the preaching of the gospel. They turned against those who preached it. I don't know if Paul and Barnabas, when they said, okay, we're going to turn to the Gentiles, I don't know if that's kind of mingled in with what I think took place after this that was the uttermost, if you will, as far as the wrath, anger of God being upon them. But it seems to me, and it's just my opinion, that it kind of started, or at least the turning to the Gentiles was a small portion of that, of God's wrath being upon them. What I'm trying to say is the wrath of God being upon someone, it's not always filled out completely at that moment. And we'll see that in just a second. Revelation 6:17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Well, it doesn't mean that at that moment it was at the full. There were more judgments to come before the Lord actually returned. So what was the full extent of the Lord's wrath upon the Jews if it was so that turning away to the Gentiles with the gospel took place sometime before this? My mind, and I'll just say in part, goes to when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the armies. I could be wrong. So let me leave you with this. It's never good for any man, any city, any nation to fight and oppose the preaching of the gospel. Never a good idea. They will. Reject it, if you will. Don't believe it. But to try and hinder the gospel to go forth to others looks to me to be a very serious matter that's only going to bring great trouble to you. I feel for those who are in families where there are no doubt some situations, some in the families, believers or not, would desire to hear the preaching of the gospel. Kids. Maybe they hang around with some believing kids, and yet their parents want them to have nothing to do with it, and so they do what they can to hinder them hearing. I suppose it could be said of a man and woman, married couple, that there are women that maybe try to do that toward their husband, but I'm sure there are women who would go to church and hear the gospel, yet they're forbidden by their husband. It doesn't mean that they're not going to be saved. We already covered that. But they have trouble coming. They'll hear the word of God and be saved, but woe to those who in some way, shape, or form hinder the word of God from being preached to them. That is, as long as they have control over them. Thank you.